Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And may he bless it in our lives. Last week, we talked about the answers to the question, why or how was Abraham able to begin to obey, to offer up his only son as a burnt offering? And Abraham, before he sized up and complained and decried the difficult demand, I mean, what do? God is asking you. God is demanding you. God is telling you to offer up your son as a burnt offering. But before he complained or decried or sized up that difficult demand, he knew enough to come to the terms of the demander. What do I mean by that? He came to terms as to who the asker is. Who is this one who is asking me? What kind of a God is he? And we are given a lot of clues here from our previous study of beginning in Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 21. The clues were given in the names of the Lord. the names that the narrator, in this case, Moses, is the writer of Genesis. He is giving us all these clues in the names that are being introduced to Abraham. The first name that we looked at was Yahweh. Yahweh in Genesis 12:1. Over 60 times we see this name in just chapters 12 through 21 alone. What is the significance of this name? Yahweh is creator and ruler of history. Yahweh is creator and ruler of history. Another clue that Abraham had, and from our point of view, we see that these were the terms that helped Abraham to do such a difficult task. The second one is Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for the English translation that you see, God, G-O-D, God. Elohim, very fascinating this word is, it is in the plural form of El. It is a plural form for small g, God. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking, why is a plural name attributed to the God of the Bible, to the God of Abraham? Okay? In contrast to the gods which were around the time of Abraham, the ancient Near East, there was the God of the storm. There was the God of fertility. There was all kinds of gods around that time. And I think to answer that question in my mind, I would say this. That the plural form of gods is attributed to the God of the Bible was because of the fact that none of these individual gods could be used as a definition or even a contrast or a comparison to the God of Abraham. And so the narrator, Moses, the writer of this book, puts all of those together and say, yeah, this God of Abraham is like the God of storm, is like the God of fertility, is like the God of whatever, all these pagans. And you put all of them together and he is the God. And he is even greater than all of them put together. And he is even more majestic than all of them put together. And so the God of the Bible is God's Elohim. And yet, referring to only singular God. A third clue that we have is in the derivatives or names that manifests the characters of God. It's in the name El Elyon. In Genesis 14, El Elyon, Abraham calls this God of the Bible El Elyon. What does it mean? It means he is lofty, he is elevated, he is supreme, he is the most high God. Another name given to this God is, as a matter of fact, Moses records that it was God who said it. God said, Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding reward in Genesis 15. This name overlaps the meaning of El Elyon, wherein God is the conqueror of Abram's enemies, or that God is the one who delivered to Abram his enemies. He is exceeding reward in the fact that even if Abraham couldn't get a reward of a son, Abraham will always have God as the gifter and as his exceeding rewarder and himself his exceeding reward. Another clue that's given to us who this God is in the name El Roi in Genesis 16, which means the God who sees. God who sees. We cannot see God, but he always sees us. As the kids' Q&A goes, he always sees us. He always sees what we do with our tax calculations. He always sees what we do when our spouse is asleep and we're on the desk or on the website. He always sees that. This was another characteristic of God that was manifested to Abraham. Another one is the name El Shaddai in Genesis 17. Its Hebrew meaning is God of the mountains, denoting supremacy and almightiness, residing on the center of the earth. And thus, El Shaddai became known as God is Almighty. But one major facet of this God who is powerful, this Almighty God, this El Shaddai, is seen personally in Abraham's life when it was God who opened up Sarah's womb. Even before that, he saw God opening up the wombs of the women there in Gerar. And even before that, it was God who opened up Hagar's womb to get the offspring, Ishmael. Almost every time you see this word El Shaddai, this name of God El Shaddai, is connected to opening up the womb. As with Hannah in 1 Samuel, as with Rachel later on in Genesis, you'll see this name of God El Shaddai. God saw that. Abraham saw that. Abraham experienced that. Another clue is in the name El Olam. El Olam in Genesis 21:33. This one we haven't mentioned before, but it means the everlasting God. El Olam, the everlasting God. Now get this. Abraham, in his mind, upon hearing the commandment of God, the demand of God to take his son, go up to the mountain and burn him and kill him and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. As soon as he heard that, he immediately went to the names of God, the manifestations of the character of God, of who this God is, what kind of a God who would demand for me to do something as difficult as this. And with all the might in his mind, in his finite mind, could understand and comprehend, he put all of those experiences together. He put all of those names together. He put all of the characteristics of God thus far and made a conclusion that, yes, this God is worthy of my obedience. Yes, this God is worthy of my complete surrender to his will and demand. Yes, this God is worthy of my obeisance and obedience. That's why he was able to do this. We read the remaining verses of the narrative in the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. Let's address the verses one by one, beginning with verse 6. We see here the elements of worship. The physical elements of a burnt offering are mentioned. What do you see? You see the what? The wood, the fire, the knife, and Isaac. Now, upon reading this verse, I get the impression that this is not the first time Abraham had done a burnt offering. Several times, the writer of Genesis indicates that Abraham built an altar unto the Lord before. He knew exactly what a burnt offering was and what the needed elements for it were. As they say in Texas, this wasn't Abraham's first rodeo. He had done this before. Where did Abraham get this idea of burnt offering, though? Probably from Abel, as told by Noah's son, Shem, who was alive when Abraham was alive. Also, there were practices in the ancient Near East which resembled the act of burnt offering done by Abel. And I mentioned some of the gods earlier. Their patrons of those gods would do some burnt offering unto their gods as well. But I want to say this. These practices, however, were distorted and were perversions of the original burnt offering done by Abel. Nonetheless, Abraham knew exactly what a burnt sacrifice was, and he was committed to offering it to the Lord. Here's an application for us. Do we know exactly what worship is to the Lord? Can we articulate biblically what worship is? Are we willing to sit down and search the scripture to find out exactly what real worship is? Are we willing and committed to offering, to worshiping the Lord? I'm going to ask you to turn to a few verses here, all right? Psalm 116, verse 17. And then I want to ask you what kind of worship, what kind of a sacrifice God demands from us. Psalm 116, 17. Psalm 116, 17. What kind of a sacrifice does God demand from us in answer to the question, what real, genuine worship is unto the Lord? What does that say? Psalm 116, verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Where is your sacrifice of thanksgiving? Turn to Proverbs 15:8, another sacrifice that we ought to offer unto God is found there in Proverbs 15:8. What does it say, class? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the sacrifice of prayer of the upright is God's delight. Do you have a sacrifice of prayer? Another verse I want to draw your attention to is Ecclesiastes 5:1. What type of a sacrifice does God want from us? Where is this sacrifice? Ecclesiastes 5:1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Are you willing to give your sacrifice of hearing and listening to God? What else do we have? Question. Yes.
When you say a sacrifice by praying, I don't consider that a sacrifice. Praying to God is not a sacrifice to me.
Anybody want?
I pray to God almost 24/7.
And it's not, it's, it doesn't, it doesn't feel like you're suffering when you do that? That's when we equate sacrificing as suffering, though. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't feel.
It's a gift.
That's right. Nonetheless, the scripture calls it the sacrifice of prayer. Right? Another verse I want to draw your attention to is Jeremiah 33:11. Jeremiah 33:11. What does it say? The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Where is our sacrifice of praise? Hebrews 13:15-16 says this. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. Do good. Communicate. That is to share. Don't forget it. Because with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, let me ask you a question. What do all these elements of worship have in common? What do all of these sacrifices have in common? In terms of, are they like the physical elements that Abraham had when he offered, or when he was about to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? What do all these have in common, the verses that we read? Say again. Our will. So it's not necessarily physical, isn't it? Our will. Our wills. In this case, we're willing to do it, right? Our faith. So again, not physical, but something that is spiritual. Okay?
Our obedience,
will. What was that again? What was the other one?
Faith.
All of those elements are spiritual. Are not necessarily tangible. Not necessarily visible. Okay? They're all symbols of the real thing. Another way to put it is this. They're all based out of an attitude. An attitude of thanksgiving. An attitude of humility. An attitude of willingness. Okay? Etc. Worship then, sacrificing all of these that are demanded of us to sacrifice unto the Lord, begins from the heart, begins from an attitude of humility and willingness and obedience and faith, an attitude of thanksgiving, and so on and so forth. And that's why the psalmist David said this sentence. Look at it with me. Psalm 51:17. You know the context of Psalm 51. This was most likely or probably after Nathan, the prophet of God, came unto him and pointed his pointer finger at David and said, "You have sinned against God. You are that man who is guilty of doing such and such sins." And David goes into a repentant event in his life. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Wait a minute, I thought it was burnt offerings. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Verse 16 says this, "The sacrifice, for thou desirest not sacrifice." Meaning, you don't desire the burnt offering, physical sacrifice. Else would I give it, if thou delightest not in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of you, for you, O God, are a broken spirit, a broken, crushed, contrite heart, repentant heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do we have a good picture of what worship should be? Another verse is found in 1 Peter 2:5. Let's look at that real quick. 1 Peter 2:5. What does it say? Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What is a spiritual sacrifice? What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, for the immediate answer of that, we go to the immediate context of what the sentence means, right? So we go back to verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, that's a spiritual sacrifice? To lay aside all evil and all guile, that's deceit, all deceit, lay it aside, push it away from you, shun it from your life, hate it, that's a sacrifice. That's a spiritual sacrifice. All hypocrisies, push it away, push it aside, lay it aside. And envies and all evil speakings, slanderings, that's a spiritual sacrifice. When you lay it aside, put it away from you. I mean, it's a daily grind, isn't it? It's hard work. Spiritual sacrifices are hard work. And then, you know this verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, separated from the world, distinct from the world, set apart for God's use, a vessel that is clean, a vessel that is not impure, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the Greek, it literally means your reasonable worship, your reasonable sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, Abraham saw the mercies of God. Offering Isaac as a burnt sacrifice was only reasonable worship. And finally, Ephesians 5:1-2 says this, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. All right, let's go back to Genesis 22 and pick up on verse 7. Genesis 22, verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac asked a very important question. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? That's kind of important, right? Now, I want to make this statement. This question indicates Isaac knew about sacrifice himself, and perhaps had himself practiced it with his family. The head of the family, along with his wife and their offspring, had performed burnt offerings before. And so let me interject this general application for not just the head of the family, but for every member of the family. This tells us of the importance and the value of family worship. Isaac knew. Because Abraham told him. Because Abraham showed it to him. Because Abraham trained him. Because Abraham went through not just the instructions, but the whole picture and experience of family worship with his wife and Isaac himself. Head of the family, do you lead a family worship in your home? Do you do so in such a way that your children are familiar or at least knowledgeable about true worship? Worship comes from Old English, worthyship. What is worth to you, Dad? What is worth to you? Who or what do you consider worthy? What do you consider weighty? Is the Lord weighty enough that you would seek to teach it to your children and your family? Can you articulate to your family the reasons for worship? Why do we worship? Why do we have a family worship night? And when I say that, I mean you gather your family around you, perhaps after a dinner, and then you say, let's worship the Lord. Let's start with a prayer, asking God to help you say the words that would be pleasing unto the Lord. May the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our hearts and the words that we say be pleasant unto you, Lord. Acknowledging that God is there. You pray that. And then you sing songs of praises unto God. Worthy of worship. Great is thy faithfulness. After a couple of stanzas of that, you pick up the word of God and ask the question, what does God have to say for us tonight? Perhaps you go to Psalm 1:1. And read that verse and explain it. Well, this is what it means, guys. Now, wife, this is what it means. Now, children, this is what it means. And if they raise their little hands and say, can you tell us more? Well, an illustration is here in the life of. And then you ask for prayer requests. Do you have any prayer requests, children? Spouse, do you have a prayer request? And then you pray unto the Lord together. Or pray counterclockwise or clockwise, round robin, however you want to do it. You know, 3 minutes of that. You've done a family worship night. 10-15 minutes. You're done. Do you do that? We need to do it. We need to do it. There are biblical reasons for worship. And in hopes that you can articulate the same to your family, let me give you just a few here. Number one, why do we worship? We worship because that's what we're made for. We are created to worship. We are created to worship our Creator. The supreme reason for human existence is to worship His Maker. For His love, for His greatness, and for His saving deeds. Another way to say it is this. We worship because God commands it. Matthew 4:10, Jesus Christ, in that context, was being tempted by the devil. And he answers the devil with the words in Deuteronomy. He says, "As it is written, thou shalt worship God alone." God commands it. To worship is a divine command. Another reason is this. Why do we worship? We worship because God's people are to be a worshiping people. 1 Peter 2:9, you find that. And we might have read some of the passage there already. We are a holy people. We are a peculiar people, as the King James translators use it. Another reason is worship is the response of God's people to His love. Exodus 4:31, the context there is God's people, after years and years and years and years of bondage in Egypt, finally gets the answer from God. And they thought of that as, wow, God is visiting us. God is loving us. God did not forget about us. He loves us. And then the very words worship comes. They bow down and worship God. We worship God because it is the response of God's people to His love. It is also the response of God's people to God's holy presence. When God shows up, we bow down. I mean, the military folks understand this. When the four-star general is in the room, boy, you know who to respect and worship. Respect and give reverence to. But God shows up and we bow down. But God is here all the time, isn't He? Worship is the response of God's people to God's love, to God's holy presence, to God's greatness. Psalm 95:1-3. And to God's deeds. Worship is our response to His deeds. And in the case of Abraham, in Genesis 12, God's promise of an inheritance to Abraham came true, came into fruition. I mean, the Bible is replete with examples and illustrations of the deeds of God. And that is reason enough for us to bow down to Him and worship Him. This worship is the same response of Noah when he saw God's deliverance from the flood. Again, in the case of Abraham, he saw the fiery fury of God come down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The signs and wonders in Egypt and Sinai, God's deliverance of Daniel in Babylon, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the crippled beggar. And finally, worship. Why do we worship God? Because worship is a response of God's people to the fear of God. That's why the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear God." Let's go back to Genesis 22 and pick up on verse 8. Abraham gave a prophetic answer. Abraham was a prophet of the highest quality. He knew God, The names of God gave us clues of how intimately Abraham knew God. He believed in Him completely. He placed his very life in God completely and absolutely. If you didn't notice it, I want to draw your attention now to the narrator's scheme here. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us what God demanded of him. Take your son, go to the place, offer him. Very quick. Bum, bum, bum. Just like that. But when you go to Abraham, it wasn't bum, bum, bum. It was like day number one. We're walking. Day number two, we continue on walking and walking. Come on, drag the donkeys. Come on, servants, keep up with me. Day number three. It was a long, drawn-out process. You see that? Look at the narrator's scheme there. And then it slows down a little bit more. Slow motion. We got the wood. We have the fire. But where is the burnt offering? It slows down right here. Slow motion. Everything slows down. Just imagine the pathos, the internal emotional battle that he goes through. The ethos, the moral battle inside him that goes through. His mind. And then you can see it being drawn out and dragged out a little bit more. My father. Yes, here am I, my son. Wow. I mean, can you see that? This is beautiful. But Abraham gave a prophetic answer. We're given a snippet of what they talked about. Where is the most important element of worship? And in a few words, Abraham summarized the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I know that's a mouthful, but that is a very crucial doctrine that we have. Substitutionary. Okay? Meaning, it wasn't Isaac. Somebody else died in his stead, in his place. And it wasn't just for Isaac. It was also for Abraham. And it was also for Abraham's seeds in the faith. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for you, I mean, that was a prophetic word that Abraham gave. Substitutionary atonement. Summarize it in one sentence. God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering, for a burnt offering. In essence, he says to Isaac, God will give to us the most important element of worship, my son. Don't you worry about that. Did Abraham know about the ram caught in the thicket? No, he didn't see that. Did Abraham know about the Lamb of God who is the ultimate and final and complete and perfect and satisfactory sacrifice who would suffice the holy demand of God? No. I don't think so. Did Abraham know that? In fact, the scripture hints at the negative answer. Hebrews 4:19 says that he thought God was going to resurrect Isaac after he had killed him. Resurrections were never thought of in his day. So even that was a tremendous and incredible doctrine only a prophet of Jehovah could be privy to. But whether or not Abraham knew, he prophesied a most quality and the most significant provision of a satisfactory sacrifice. And we're going to end here because of time. Let me say this. Here's the thing about substitutionary atonement. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Christ died in your stead, in your place, as a substitute? That's the most important thing about substitutionary atonement here. When it comes to salvation of the soul, none of our offerings to God is satisfactory to God. He is propitiated only by the Lamb. That means He is satisfied only by the Lamb of God. Get this, His only begotten Son. And there's a tremendous play of the narrator's words here in Moses. In fact, God Himself said that Isaac was His only and one son. Like He knew that in John 3:16 would say exactly the same words, His only begotten Son. How is that? I mean, Abraham had other son in Ishmael, but God Himself said, your only and one son. When it comes to salvation of the soul, none of our offerings to God is satisfactory to God. He is propitiated only by the Lamb, His only begotten Son, which He Himself provided. This is a linchpin issue of salvation by substitutionary atonement. And in the words of Augustus Stuplady, he says this in one sentence. It's beautiful. Listen to this. You've heard this before. I want you to think of this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Do you cling to the cross of Christ, empty-handed? Because you can't bring anything to God to save your soul. Cling to the cross of the Lamb of God, which was provided by God Himself.